Good morning, and let me welcome you to the Crossings Church on this Sunday morning. If you happen to be visiting with us, we are extremely glad that you're here, and we believe that God brought you here this morning on purpose, just like He did each one of us. And He did that so that we could get closer to Him, learn more about Him, learn to trust Him more, and allow Him to bless our lives and bless the lives of the people around us. So welcome to the Crossing Church on this Sunday morning. Before we jump into the message, I need to make a couple of announcements. Let the ladies know, if you went to the ladies' retreat, you were supposed to have got a necklace, but they didn't come in, okay? When we ordered them, they guaranteed us that they would be in before the retreat. They ordered a month in advance, and they came in 3 days after it. But if you came to the ladies' retreat, or if your wife did, okay, you can get your necklace at the bookstore afterwards, and husbands, give it to your wives. Don't be wearing it around, okay? But you can pick that up, and you can give that to your wives, and they're available at the bookstore. So make sure you pick those up. They're little planted necklaces that are like the logo was on the retreat brochures. Secondly, also, we're beginning to read some books this week. And in your bulletin, it says that they're available at the bookstore, but there was a billing problem to where our order was not shipped, and they did not tell us until we were checking into that. But the books will be in this week for the men, the books, Sleeping Giant. So if you, it's available on Kindle, so you can get it that way for $9.99. In the bookstore, the paperbacks will be $12. If you can go ahead, if you don't have one, we gave out about 50 of them, I think, and the other shipment didn't come in. But if you will go to the bookstore after today, Danielle will be in there, and she will take your name, and you can go ahead and pay for the book, and it will be delivered to you through your small group leader this week. And we really want to make sure we're sort of rounding out the years with the ladies going through their books. They are available in the bookstore, The Best Yes. The men, The Sleeping Giant, the young ladies are doing a book called When Young Ladies Say Yes to God, and the young men are doing a book called All In, and it's not in yet either. So, but those will all get your names of how at the bookstore, and you can get those delivered. All right, the formalities are over. We're concluding a series this morning that I started 5 weeks ago or 6 weeks ago called Psalm Sung Blue. And the sort of lack of clever title is based upon a song or an artist in the 70s named Neil Diamond. And he had a lot of big hits, and if you are familiar with him, and many are that are older, but if you're familiar with Neil Diamond, he had a lot of hits. He was a super popular performer in the 60s and 70s. But he wrote this song, and he really never anticipated it becoming a number one hit. And in the song, he just is writing about how all of us feel, including himself at the time, was feeling sometimes discouraged and a little bit maybe depressed and blue. And he realized that when he wrote those thoughts out, as he began to communicate them, and especially when he began to sing them, that the singing of how he was feeling helped him to refocus and it would make him feel better. And he wasn't really one of the first ones, because long before kind of a pop guy like Neil Diamond came in, you had the genre of the blues, which is a music that is rooted in the pains and the heartaches of human beings. Almost all the great blues artists agree in one way or the other with the idea that it is impossible for someone to sing the blues well unless they've lived the blues. That all of the pain that's there comes out in the music, but even in the coming out in the music, they recognize that it's therapeutic. That's really not surprising, because if you would go back to the Old Testament songbook, the book of Psalms, you'll find that there's a lot of different kinds of psalms that are in there, a lot of different songs. It was their songbook. But if you were to go through that, there are several psalms that if you were to identify them and associate them with a genre of music, there's no question that this song would be a blues song. And the same thing that Neil Diamond and the blues greats have expressed, that in writing it out and crying out and singing, there's something that comes about that refocuses us. And with the Psalms, it's very specific that in the singing of the song and the thought process that it took to write it, it allowed clarity about what God was doing and what God longed to do. So for 5 weeks, we've been looking at Psalms that were blues songs, basically songs about hurt and heartache. But we're ending the series today with the Psalms, the very first song in the songbook of Psalms, Psalms 1. And we're talking about learning to sing a different song. And so let's read that psalm, and I'll read, and you can follow along. Inside of your bulletin, there's a set of notes that you can use to follow along and fill in some blanks that will help you remember. It's the basis for our small group discussions also later on. But in Psalms chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says this: Blessed is the person who does not follow the advice of wicked people, take the path of sinners, or join the company of mockers. Rather, he delights in the teachings of the Lord and reflects on his teachings day and night. He's like a tree planted beside streams, a tree that produces fruit in season and whose leaves do not wither. He succeeds in everything he does. Wicked people are not like that. Instead, they are like the husk that the wind blows away. This is why wicked people will not be able to stand in judgment, and sinners will not be able to stand where righteous people gather. The Lord knows the way of the righteous people, but the way of the wicked people will end. And we're going to be talking about that psalm and going through it and sort of taking it apart, but we're going to start with a very center section at least. But if you notice in that psalm, it begins with the idea is blessed is the person. And one of the things that the Psalms let us recognize is that while God allows us to have the blues sometimes, or even there are sometimes when not only does God allow us to feel the blues, he causes us to feel the blues. He wants, his ultimate goal is not to have a group of people who are depressed or sad, but instead a group of people who are singing songs of joy and songs of rejoicing about how good he is. And so as we read through the Psalms, we found that sometimes we experience the blues because of some decision that we've made or somebody else has made, and we're trying to recover from that. Sometimes God says, listen, what you're doing is so dangerous. I'm not going to let you feel good about your behaviors. I'm going to make you feel sad because in your sorrow and your hurt, it gives me an opportunity to speak to you because you listen in your pain when you ignore me in your pleasures. So there's no question that hardship is a part of our life and difficulty that even can be God ordained. But I think it's super important to realize that God longs to bless each one of us. And so the very first psalm in the songbook starts with blessed is the man, or blessed is the woman, or blessed is the person. And so in the very beginning, when you open up this songbook that David has wrote dozens of songs in, you get this understanding that what God wants to do in your life is to bless you. And while the blues may be a part of your life, again, it's not where he wants you to live. And in those very first words of Psalms 1, you get at least three ideas of where he wants to bless you and how he wants to work in your life. And the first thing that David says is that he longs to bless you when he longs to bless me with productivity. He says, listen, he's like a tree that's planted beside streams, a tree that produces fruit in seasons. You see, sometimes when we're discouraged, all we can do is just survive. But if you've been discouraged very long, you know that survival is not your goal. As a matter of fact, mere survival and just dredging by and barely getting by leaves you with the idea of maybe I ought to just quit. And so David says, listen, God doesn't want you to just have this drudging life to where you just survive, you don't die, but he wants you to have a productive life that is visible and witnessed, that is evidenced by the fruit of good things that are going on in and through your life. Several years ago, when we moved to the area, not long after, we decided that we would buy fruit trees for our grandkids, little dwarf fruit trees, and plant them, and they would sort of be their trees, and it'd be we did that with our kids with just regular trees, planted a tree for Carrie and a tree for Ashley when they were little. Then you get to watch it grow up, and you know, it's just kind of a memory. So we brought fruit trees, and I'm like, hey, whenever we get this, we're going to plant this, and you're going to get apples off yours, and you're going to get peaches off yours, and you're going to, and I was really excited. And so that we plant the little tree, and I knew when we planted them, we don't have any really good area. There's a lot of shade in the back of our yard where grass doesn't grow well. Couldn't put them in the front. There was no room. But we planted them, and so I was really excited. But I noticed after the first year that they weren't growing very much. It was really like the Charlie Brown orchard, if you can imagine what that would look like, okay? Just kind of, you know, sticks here and there, and it wasn't a pretty thing. And I told the kids, and so they'd come out to the house, and they go, is there going to be any, are we going to get apples today? And no, we're not going to get apples today. Next week? No, probably not next week. Next month? No. Next year? Maybe, yeah, next year. Well, that's been 6 or 8 years later, and there is still no produce. The kids, now they still remember, that's my tree, and that's my tree, but they sort of given up on ever getting anything from it. What David is saying is, your life isn't going to be like that if you're someone who responds to God properly. You see, sometimes don't you just get tired of just being forgiven by God and just surviving to where you want to see some good things happen in your life that are visible, things that are produced by this response that you've had to God and by God's power? One of the things that David said is, listen, what you need to know, the God that you're serving wants to produce in you something that's visibly good and that'll bless your life and bless others. So he says, listen, he's going to have you produce fruit. And it's important that you look at the word and you can circle in your notes in season, because it's a reminder that it's not always going to be season for fruit. There's going to be another season. You see, difficulties are still a part of David's understanding in the very beginning. It's not going to be easy always, but it doesn't change the fact that if you respond to God properly, you're going to have visible fruit, visible blessing. So he wants to bless me with productivity. Secondly, he wants to bless me with strength, because he says it yields its harvest, its fruit in seasons, and whose leaf doesn't wither. You see, God says, listen, I want you to know that in the world that you live, it's impossible for you to live in the season of fruit bearing all the time because of the influence of Satan, and you live in a broken world. You're never going to be able to stay up all the time. Because there's an enemy out there spiritually who's going to attack you, he's not going to allow you to enjoy the ease of following God. He's going to attack you. And so while you're going to have some visible signs of things that God is doing in your life and fruit that blesses others and yourself, there's going to be a season where other trees in your area are going to wither. When the sun comes out and there's a drought, or when things are cold and you feel distant. But what David says is this God that you serve is going to give you the ability to endure. He's going to give you the strength that you need. You see, through the years, I've watched people who had lives that were just barely surviving, and then a difficult period came into their life. And sad to say, for several of those people, their decision was to end their life. And then when the season came that there was no hope, so rather than having the strength to survive and the trust for God to know that, listen, this is just a season, the season overwhelmed them and they gave up. You see, again, the difference in the person who is responding to God properly and the one who's not responding to God properly isn't that there's no season of difficulty for the person who's responding properly. The difference is God gives you the strength to endure the season. And for those of us who have been around long enough, we recognize, don't we? I used to want to live on the mountaintop, and I think, why can't I be excited? And why can't I be what I need to be? Why can't I just be praising God all the time? And what I found out is that Satan was attacking me, and I'm not all that. And secondly, there were some things that I needed to learn in the valley that you can't learn anyplace else. No matter how much you try, you can't be as compassionate about somebody else losing someone they love until you lose someone you love. And all of a sudden, you realize what it means to lose someone. And it's not a season of rejoicing, but it is a season of strengthening, and it makes us better. So God says, listen, I want your life to be marked. Every year, I want this season to be where things are changing, and there's visible fruit and blessings that you restore, but I want you to know that I'm also going to strengthen you. And then he says, I just want to bless you with success. But I want you to know that I don't want you to view your life as a failure. I want you to know that you matter. And so David says, this person produces fruit in season. His leaves don't wither. He succeeds in everything he does. And again, it doesn't mean there's not difficulty. It's super important for you to understand. It doesn't mean there's an absence of difficulty. What it means is there's a presence of strength, a presence of fruitfulness. There's a presence of God working in your life. So that even when things are difficult, you're successful, but you're marked with a life that's completely different than those who don't respond to Christ properly. Now, maybe you're here today and you're going, okay, so God wants to bless me. And that's not just in the beginning of the Psalms. It's all through, even the Psalms of lament, the Psalms that we would describe as the blues songs, Psalms. There's always this idea that God wants things to be different. And you may be going, well, why didn't he bless? Why isn't that happening in my life? And if we're not really careful, what we'll begin to do is we'll begin to think that maybe I'm the exception to this rule, that God doesn't want to bless me. And so we get down on ourselves, or we think that somehow God doesn't like me, and so we get down on God, or we'll look at the people around us who seem more blessed, and we'll get in a funk, and we'll get down on them, and all of those responses are dangerous. In Psalms chapter 1, the Psalms that begins with "Blessed is the man," David says there's at least three things, three variables that you have in your life that help determine God's ability to bless you. And you can either enhance that ability for God to bless you, or you can limit that ability for God to bless you. But it depends on your response to what God says and how you respond to Him. So let's look at those three variables. And as we do them, let's examine ourselves and say, okay, what is it? How am I dealing with this? So what's the first variable? Number one, the first variable that determines or that can affect God's ability to bless me is how I deal with negative influences. How I deal with negative influences. And ultimately, what the psalmist understands is the negative influences are always going to flow through people. So we could have said how I deal with detrimental or negative people. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, the Bible says, don't be deceived or don't be fooled. Don't fool yourselves. Bad friends will destroy you. You see, when he says don't be fooled, don't kid yourself is another way. Don't be deceived. He's pointing to a reality that it's very easy for us to be deceived about this because we want to be deceived about this. We want to be deceived about it because we have friends that we want to be with, and we want to be deceived about it because we're prideful and we want to think that we're the exception. But the truth is, bad friends are going to negatively affect you. Whenever I was growing up, there were people that when my mom would say, don't play with, you need to stay away from that galler boy. You need to stay away from that boykin boy. You need to stay away from that. And she was right, but what she didn't know is that every parent in town was saying, stay away from that Cox kid because he's trouble. But in all of that, when my mom would say, stay away from this kid, I never once said, you know, Mom, I think you're absolutely right. He is a horrible influence. And I think that I'd always justify. Oh, Mom, come on. You. And it wasn't that I didn't know this person was bad. The truth is that I wanted to have the freedom to do what I wanted to do. And I got in tons of trouble because I wanted to justify that. And can I let you know, that doesn't stop when we're children. 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals, was never intended to be a verse reference for teenagers or young children. Do you understand? When the Holy Spirit inspired it, He inspired that verse for adults. That's who the message is to. And what I have found is that adults are much better at pushing their children and saying, stay away from bad people, than they are from themselves, recognizing the people that are in their lives. And here's the thing. When I was a kid, I could justify, I could excuse, I could do what I wanted, but it always remained true. Bad company destroyed me. And as an adult, you can do the same thing. You can justify, you can excuse, you can think in your pride, well, I'm mature now, I can handle this. And it doesn't change the truth of Scripture. It still says what it says, and it's still true. Now, in Psalms chapter 1, there are three things specifically he says that, listen, you need to deal with as far as these negative friends and these negative people that you have around you and how you need to respond to them. And this is the test you can ask yourself, you know, how do I deal with negative influences? It's going to keep them from blessing me. So because of that, I need to respond properly. The first right response is, I'll reject the advice of the wicked. Every time. And you guys probably get sick of hearing this, but it is so ingrained in our psyche and the way that we think. When you hear the word wicked, and I hear the word wicked or evil, it is very easy for us to conjure up Halloween-like characters or people that do demented things to little children. And the Bible would describe them as evil or wicked. But if that is the people that he's talking about here, you and I would go, well, who wants to hang around with Freddy Krueger? You know, I'm not doing that. You know, who's going to pick him as a best friend? But the word wicked and evil don't have an idea that they don't carry the idea in Scripture of demented and perverted. What they carry is the idea of someone who disregards the teaching of God in order to embrace something else. Whether that would be another religious philosophy, whether that would be the culture of the day, whether that would be the opinion that they hold. God recognizes them as wicked and evil. And the reason he recognizes them as that, you're going, well, why would he call them wicked? Because he knows the dangers of doing that. You see, sometimes evil doesn't look like evil. There was a song, and I don't even remember the name of the song anymore when I was in high school. But in this song, this person is lamenting that they've hooked up. You know, they've wanted to avoid the devil, and they've always been taught to avoid the devil, but they never realized that the devil would have blue eyes and blue jeans. Tom Wade could probably tell me what song that is from if he were in the audience. But it's this idea in the song that, listen, man, I was going to avoid evil, and I ended up embracing it because I didn't recognize it. So when you hear the word wicked, just go, okay, anybody, I need to make sure that what we're talking about, anybody who does not have a commitment to following and obeying God fits into that category of wicked or the mockers or the scoffers that we're going to talk about in this passage. But it begins with, I'll reject the advice of the wicked. In Psalms 1, verse 1, blessed is the person who doesn't follow the advice of wicked people. You see, the problem is sometimes when we are struggling and we are hurting and we're depressed, we will tend to look and go to people not to find correction, but to find comfort. That we won't look for counsel that changes our direction, but we'll look for counsel that changes our feelings. And that may sound harmless. But you see how that plays out sometimes is you've got a guy who's a lousy husband and he's not at all considerate of his wife and he does what he wants to do. And she finally gets fed of him staying out late at night and she decides she's going to move out. And so he decides he needs some counsel. So he goes down to his normal bar and he gets with the seven other guys who are pathetic husbands. And with every beer that they drink, they get more willing to give counsel. But all of the counsel is designed not to bring correction, to bring comfort. And so by the end of the time, all seven men have agreed that every woman is a fill-in-the-blank word, and they're worthless, and all they do is hate men, and we'd be better off without them. And they go away feeling better about themselves, but they'll never feel the love of a woman because while they have been comforted, they've not been challenged to change. You see, as we talk about rejecting the advice, it's one of the things that's very obvious in Scripture is that the Bible says that it's not just the godly who are promoting their values. The ungodly are doing that. We've been given the commission to go into all the world and make disciples for Jesus. But on the other side, there's a force that's out there that's trying to keep us from following God. And so it's really important that I understand that I don't listen to people who are not committed to God in a visible way. In Proverbs 25:19, the writer of Proverbs says this, like a broken tooth and a lame foot, so is confidence in an unfaithful person in times of crisis. He gives two analogies that are designed to wake you up because, you see, we think, oh, I get this advice. It's just that big a deal. Who cares if it's from God or it's backed up in Scripture? It may sound good to me. And we don't understand how dangerous it is. And so the writer of Proverbs says, I remember one time I had this broken tooth. And you ever had a broke tooth? You maybe had a cavity and you didn't go to the dentist. And so, you know, it was broke. And, you know, when it was cold, you could feel it. Or maybe you had a cavity that just fell out and you were going to go to the dentist and everything was cool. And then one day you're at the movies and you're eating popcorns and there's a little piece of that unpopcorn, you know, the one that didn't quite pop, but it's popped a little bit and there's a jagged edge and you're chewing along and everything's cool, and all of a sudden you bite on it, but rather than crushing it, it jams up into that cavity, into that nerve. And instantly, if you've ever done that, you know, the excruciating pain. And the writer of Proverbs says, take note of that, remember that. Because that's what happened when you consult the unfaithful. I've had people that I've talked with through the years, and they'd consult me, and we'd go, we'd look at Scripture, and we'd look at Scripture, and then they'd go talk to somebody else, and it would not look at Scripture, and they'd decide, well, I know what the Scripture says, but I've already sort of said I was going to do this, or I've made this commitment, and so they decide they're going to do that, not knowing, or either ignoring the pain that the Holy Scripture says come about when you start doing that kind of thing. The second illustration he uses, like a lame foot, so is confidence. One translation says it's like walking on a lame foot, a broken foot. Several years ago, I was watching a baseball game, and I don't even remember who the player was. I don't even remember the teams. But a man hit a single. He was going a double, and whoever it was, the batter, rounded second base. And as he was just rounding, in case there was a mishandling of the ball, and was going to advance to third. But as he rounded the second base and began to turn, you could see that his foot, when they showed the replay, you could see that his foot was stuck in the turf, in the artificial. And when he turned, his body turned, but his foot didn't. Now, in regular motion play, it didn't look very bad, but in slow motion, and even after you saw what happened, in slow motion, you could see they showed it all with this gruesome, and he plants his foot and he turns, and you see his whole body literally turn. And then you see, in full motion, you didn't notice it as much. He didn't notice it, so the next thing that he does is he turns around to run to go to back, just to jog back to second base, and when he puts his foot down, it literally folds up underneath him. All the way. And he picks it up. And the one foot as he was sitting there, he had one foot on the ground like this, and he had the other one up like this. This foot was pointing forward, the other one was pointing completely backwards. And he was grimacing in pain, and the referee comes up, the umpire comes up to him, and it was funny because just watching the replay, the umpire comes up, he's going to help him. He comes up, and then he sees his foot. He's about 2 feet from him, he's like this, and he goes, and leaves the guy there all by himself, just by himself. I'm thinking, oh, that's a compassionate umpire there. But if you've ever watched one of those slow motion breaks, what Solomon is saying, hey, take note of that. Because you may not realize it's broke, just like they don't realize it's broke. But the pain that you can inflict by relying on someone who has not got a commitment to God and their counsel is like that. Again, in Proverbs, this over and over again, you get this emphasis. But in Proverbs 12, verse 6, the Bible says this, the words of the wicked are like murderous ambush. Again, let me help you to redefine wicked. The words of those who are not committed to obedience to God, who are not followers of God, are like a murderous ambush. What's that mean? Well, you're riding along and you think that everything's okay. And then all of a sudden, you're attacked. You die. There's a subtlety to it, but it's a fatal subtlety. But then he says, but the words of the godly. And obviously when he talks about godly, he's not talking about perfect people. But he's talking about people who have a commitment to responding to God's word and being obedient to him. So you see, David says, listen, God longs to bless you, but you got this variable. How do you deal with negative influences? And here's the first thing. If you're going to deal with them in a way that allows God to bless you, you're going to reject the advice that they give you. Secondly, you're going to refuse to walk in the path of sinners. Psalms 1, verse 1b says, blessed is the person who doesn't take the path of sinners. I did a lot of incredibly stupid and dangerous things as a young person. I mean, some of them I look back now and I think, what? Some of them in the middle of it, I remember thinking, what am I doing? I'm an idiot. How did I get here? As I look back and answer that question, how did I get here? Rarely was it because one of my friends said, listen, Robert, we're looking for somebody that's really stupid and insecure to do something really dangerous and dumb. And if you do it, people will laugh for 30 seconds. You might be maimed or injured for life or go to jail. But I think we ought to go for this. I mean, I can't ever remember going, sounds good to me, right? I'm in. You know, it's like the teacher asks, is there anybody here who wants to be stupid? Yeah. I don't remember volunteering for that role, even though I lived much of it out. Generally, how it happened is I just sort of followed the crowd. A crowd that didn't care about God. And when you follow a crowd that doesn't care about God, you end up in a place sometimes that will shock you. In places that even though I was so desperately wanting to be accepted, even in the middle of wanting to be accepted and them thinking, man, this is the cool thing they want me to do, going, why am I doing this? This is really stupid. This is dumb. And the truth is, the reason I'm doing it is because I've been caught up in the pathway of sinners. Jesus described it as a broad road that he says lots of people are on. The other road is more narrow. It's a little bit more difficult to navigate sometimes. This is the one where everything's beat down. You can just go and it's crazy. But you got to stop following those people. And for some of us, we would never accept the advice if they said, listen, you don't need to do this. You don't need to make God a priority. We would never volunteer to be that stupid based upon their advice. But through their influence, we just go along with the crowd. Where, quite frankly, if we would look at the behavior, nobody would pick us out as different than the rest of the crowd. And David says, listen, when you accept their advice and when you go with their flow, you're limiting God's ability to bless you. The third thing he says, if I'm going to respond properly to this, I'll retract from the company of mockers. And by the way, mockers, sinners, and wicked, all three of those words are used simply to describe the same person. It's God's way of getting them together and to somehow normalizing it to where we have a better understanding of who he's talking about. But David said, blessed is the person who doesn't join the company of mockers. And that is, listen, rather than joining in their company, he's staying back on his own. Whenever I was growing up, I was constantly trying to impress people. And nobody knew at that time that my desire to impress people and to say that I was somebody was my attempt to overcome insecurities that were probably planted in me through abuse when I was very young. So I did a lot of stupid things. I let a lot of dumb things. But every year I would go to church camp or whenever I was a teenager. And at church camp, I believed that God really revealed to me what I wanted to do. Now, nobody could see this in me, but God knew it was there. And so I would go to church camp, and at church camp, I would get to see people in authentic relationship who loved each other, who confronted each other about what was wrong and confessed their sin and continued to love. And it was just an incredible environment that, quite frankly, our church dynamic is based a lot on what we did at church camp and how that worked, because that's a lot more like the first century church than what I grew up in. So I would go, and in this week of this environment, I would feel so convicted and compelled. I would make commitments to do what God wanted me to do. And to this day, I want you to know that I was always serious about those commitments, even though if you would look back historically, it seemed like after I left there, it only lasted seconds. Because I would come out and I would be by myself. And you see, I knew that these friends were bad for me. I can't be by myself, and I get bored. So I decide that I'm going to start hanging around and with them again. But I'm going to be different. I can stand up. I've made these commitments. And again, I withered almost instantly and reverted to the same patterns over and over and over again. When I was 17 years old, a lot of bad things happened in my life. A lot of things happened to where I got busted out for doing some things that were illegal. I was facing getting sent away from my family. The mayor of our town had a list of things that I had done and promised that he would do everything to me to hold me accountable and to make sure that I was away if anything else happened. I blew my relationship. He told my dad. My dad didn't tell my mom. Big mistake. But she didn't tell my. But it broke my dad's heart. And so when I was around 16 or 17, I went through this period of brokenness where I realized I'm not just a mischievous, hyperactive kid. I'm a kid that's in trouble. And by the way, for some of us, we need to get that to point. And I should have been able to hear that just by the counsel of people around me, but I couldn't because I was stubborn and prideful. It's not just teenage boys that are stubborn and prideful. For some of you here today, you need to hear that counsel. You can learn the hard way through tribulation and hardship, or you can learn the easy way through the revelation of what God says in His Word. But at that time, I remember going, okay, I've got to break free from these people that I'm with. And I was the ringleader. I'm not blaming them. But what I knew is that I would never be able to make it as long as I was a part of their company. And so whenever I graduated from high school, I moved away and I didn't talk to my friends, not a single word for probably at least a year and a half, maybe 2 years. And you may be going, well, that's kind of rude of you. When I would see them, and I'd only come home every now and then because I wanted to avoid them. When I would see them, if I saw them from a distance, I would turn and go a different way. And again, you may be going, well, you just didn't care about your friends. No, ultimately, I really cared about my friends. And I knew that if I got with them, I would fall back into the same patterns. And if I fell into those patterns, there would be no hope that I would ever be able to help them. You see, sometimes those that appear to be rude are really the ones that are kind. And those that appear to be kind are really the rude ones and the hurtful ones. And so I stayed away. And the amazing thing is, whenever I did reengage, and I think Rita's here somewhere, but I remember the very first time, 2 years later, we're at my mom's house, and I said, hey, let's go out and see Trooper. He was my best friend growing up, one of two or three of my very, very closest friends. And whenever he found out that I was going to be in ministry, he told me this night, because we go up, and we get out, it's his trailer, and we get out. I don't even have to go into his house, and there's this cloud that you can smell as you get just out of the car. And Trooper and some friends are in there. And it's funny because I knock on the door, and Trooper, it's him. He goes, hey, put this. And I see him rushing to put stuff away. That was kind of refreshing. You know what I mean? Because never before had he rushed to put anything away whenever I was around. It's like, here you go, dude. Right? All right, let's party. And I go in, and we get to talk with him. And it's funny because he goes, hey, you want? And I said, Troop, you know, I'm not doing that kind of stuff anymore. He goes, yeah, when I found out you was going to be an effing preacher, I had to tried to get a hold of you to talk you, only it was not just a word. I was going to talk you out of it. But it was an amazing thing because you see that freedom, that refusal to engage in the council, just the community to be a part of it, allowed me to get the strength that I needed to go back into the community and be a part of the solution for it. Where I became the voice from some of those guys that would never, to where I became the voice of someone who, rather than being the voice of the ungodly, became the voice of the godly. And you see, because of that, whenever I retracted, when I pulled back and said, listen, I'm not doing this because I don't like you. I'm doing this because I love you. I'm doing this because I love God. All of a sudden, God was able to bless me. He wouldn't have been otherwise. First thing you need to look at and go, okay, how are you doing at that variable? How are you doing at rejecting the advice, the counsel of the wicked? How are you doing at not getting caught up in the cultural flow and following with that crowd? How are you doing at saying, no, I'm not only going to not listen, I'm not going to connect. When it comes to me being there just simply to be a part of the group, I can't do that. If I'm there, I'm there for a representative of Jesus for him, not for me. Second variable that he talks about. Because you see, sometimes what we try to do is we try to retract. I've watched guys who were drug addicts and alcoholics for years because I've had some of my best friends for years. I worked very, very closely with people who were drug addicted, compulsive behaviors and alcoholics. And they weren't just people I worked with. They were my best friends, literally to this day. They're some of the closest friends I've ever had. And I've noticed that some of those guys, when they would decide they were going to get clean, they would just sort of isolate themselves and go, man, I can't be around those guys. That, you know, I can't be in that place. And they understood the triggers of both location and relationship, and they were right. But what I found out is in those adult addicts, the same thing tend to happen to them that happened to me whenever I was this teenager who was trying to do the right thing. Isolation is never a viable option for flourishing. There has to be more than that. It's not just enough to remove the evil. You have to replace it with something else. And sometimes we're hesitant. For some people, we are hesitant to give up those relationships, those friendships, those families that are detrimental to us. We are so stubborn about that God isn't able to bless us. But there are others who will give up those things, but they balk and they're stubborn when it comes to the second variable. And that variable is, what priority do I give God's word? To where I'm now avoiding the negative input, but what am I filling it with? Because the Bible teaches that our lives are a vacuum, that we were never designed to live empty, and that with a vacuum, you know that a vacuum, whether it be a tube or a vacuum cleaner, it sucks up whatever's closest to it, doesn't it? And so trying to live in a vacuum instantly doesn't work, because whatever it is we're close to, it will suck up. And so what God says, you were designed to be filled with something that was good. And so when David says, I need to turn away from these things, he says, rather, he doesn't just simply isolate himself. Rather, he delights in the teaching of the Lord and reflects on his teaching day and night. To where he's filling himself up with something that's good, something that's positive. In Psalms 119, verse 24, the Bible says, if your revelation hadn't delighted me so, I would have given up when hard times come. That's David speaking later on. He goes, man, I'm so glad that I learned to fill my life, because even if I would have been avoiding those guys, if I hadn't begun to understand and appreciate your word, when hard times would have came, I would have been right back to square one. And if you struggle over and over again and you feel like you're two steps forward and then two steps back and you wonder why, I would really seriously encourage you to look personally at how you're doing at giving the Word of God a priority in your life. In Psalms 119, David gives us the longest song, by the way, in all of the songbook. It's a psalm that if we were to ever put it to music and sing it, we'd sing one song, have a prayer, and send everybody home. It's that long. I mean, it's, you know, it makes American Pie seem short. But in Psalms 119, David says, listen, because of this variable, first thing he says, I'm going to choose to care about God's law. I'll choose to care. And that choose isn't on there, but the choice of friendship is yours and your associates. We all understand that, don't we? The choice to care about God's word is yours also. It doesn't mean that there's an emotional connection necessarily. It's strange, the word that's used most prominently in the New Testament for love doesn't have to do with emotional connection. It has to do with the intellectual decision to value something as more important than something else. So when he says, I choose to care about God's law, David is saying, listen, you can make this a choice. You can choose. Just like with our teenager, when they go to work and they're not very disciplined, and we go, you got to choose to care about work. And they go, well, I'm just not into it. I just really like to work. We go, I don't care if you're into it or not. We're really good at telling them about what they need to choose to care about. The same principle we need to apply to ourselves, though, to where some of us need to go, okay, you need to start caring about the Word of God. David said in one Psalm, in Psalms 119, beginning verse 70, the hearts, their hearts, and he's talking about those people that he's referred to in Psalms chapter 1, the wicked, the scoffer, the mocker, the sinner. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. One of the characteristic differences between them and us, those who don't care about God and those who do, is this delight that we have in the law of God. And then in verse 71, he even goes on to say, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. He goes, you know, I hated those depressed times. I hated it when I went through the blues. But what they taught me is that if I follow your word, things could be different. So I value your word because I know how it affects my life when I listen to it and I obey it. You see, again, God will allow you or cause you to go through hard times to protect you and to get your attention to start caring about the Word of God. So the first, you know, this variable, because of this variable, the priority that I give God's Word, I'm going to start caring about it. That's the first step to say, you know, I need to be honest. I don't really care about the Word of God. I don't meditate on it. I don't think about it. But I'm going to choose to care. Secondly, I'll spend time in God's Word. Psalms 119, verse 16, I delight in your decrees. I'll not neglect your word. I'm not going to push it off. Remember in Psalms 1, he says, day and night they talk about it. To where I'm not just giving lip service to where I care about the word, but it shows up. What David knows is those who care about the law don't neglect it. They meditate on it day and night. So if you want to know if you care about the word of God, you don't get that answered by going, oh, yes, I care. But you get to look at it by how much time do you spend thinking and reading and contemplating, meditating on the word of God. The third thing David says is, I will respond to its counsels. Your statutes are my delight. They're my counselors. Counselors to David were those which guided and directed him. You see, it's a common thing for a counselee to dismiss a counselor. I have several friends, literally probably dozens of friends, who are counselors. And in those who do marriage counseling, I've asked several of them, have you ever had in your marriage counseling, couples counseling, where one gets up and gets mad and just walks out, you know, and has an attitude? Everyone that I've ever asked says yes. I was watching a show a little bit last night on VH1 called Couples Something. Anybody know the name of that show? But it's a professional counselor that does this, and she has all these demented stars that she's trying to undement or something. You know, I don't know exactly what they're doing. But it was funny because even in it, you saw a girl just got mad and just threw her stuff and walked out of the counseling. It's one thing to say, I care about the Word of God. It's another thing to say, I'm going to spend time in the Word of God. But ultimately, the way you determine how you value it is, how do you respond to the Word of God? Do you do what it says? Because it's so easy. It's not just in marriage counseling that we do that, is it? It's in spiritual counseling. It's in the church. I don't go to that church anymore. Why? Because, and it's, they said something I didn't like. Well, what did they say? Well, and our honest friend goes, well, it kind of sounds like it's the truth. Well, it may be the truth, but I didn't like the way they said it. Right? And what do? We go find some church that Paul, inspired by the Spirit, said this would happen because people want to go not to hear truth. They want to go and hear their have their ears tickled is what the New Testament phrase is. They want to be comforted, not confronted or changed. I read a quote this week that ever since I read it, I just smiled every time I think about it. There was a guy who's, and I forget the person who made the quote. It's somebody who's fairly well known. But he said, I read the dangers of drinking. When I read the dangers of drinking, I gave up reading. And I thought, you know, every time I read that, I think that it makes me smile and it's quirky. But I can't tell you how many people that I've watched, when they find the dangers of something, they give up reading. When they find when in their small group, they find the dangers of this, they give up small group. When they find the dangers through a one-on-one conversation with the godly, they give up getting together with the godly. But if you want God to bless you, you've got to give a priority to His Word where it supersedes your personal feelings and your emotions. Because it's right, and they usually aren't. How are you doing it? David says, your statutes are my delight. They're my counselors. In Psalms 190, he says, make me walk along the right paths, for I know how delightful they really are. If you were to read the verse before and verse after that, you'd find out that what David really is saying, some translations say, guide me, but it's the idea of God, will you please just take control? You know, if David had been really inspired and brilliant, he could have said, Jehovah, take the wheel. Right? With a Hebrew twang rather than a country twang. But it's really what he's saying is, just grab this wheel out of my hands and make me go. Because God, even though I know they're so delightful, I'm stubborn and sinful and weak. Just take control. How you do that? Third variable, after we've got past how I deal with the negative influences in my life, what priority I give with God's Word is, where do I choose to look for help? He's going to choose two sources. He's going to reveal really three sources, the wicked and then the righteous and God. The righteous are blessed, but not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, where I look to help can be deceiving sometimes, because you see, when we are in trouble, the easiest way to see where you look for help is to look how connected you are to the places or people that can give you help. You see, all of us, if we're out on the road, and even the most shy among us who doesn't want to cause a commotion, who doesn't want to ever have somebody else's attention, who wouldn't ever think about singing karaoke or speaking up in a group, if we're going down a street and somebody jumps out and mugs us, even the most shy of us will cry out for help to the cop or to the person who's standing near. It doesn't mean that we're connected to the cop or to the stranger, right? It just means in our desperation, we don't have anywhere else to look. So in this moment, we look there because it's the only option we have. Sometimes if we're not careful, we will think that because we cry out to God in our desperation, that somehow it means that we're connected to Him. And the real truth is, sometimes what it means is that we have no other option. So in our desperation, we'll try for something that we're really not connected to in any meaningful way. I had a friend named John Clayton who grew up in an atheistic family. They were militant atheists before it was popular to be militant atheists. And John is not just a friend of mine. John is one of my heroes in my life. He's an incredible man of God that the very thought of him brings gratitude to my heart. But John was telling the story one time of a man who was an atheist. I believe he was a friend of one of his parents. And John admired him, and he really, for his strength and his ability to stand, because John was an atheist too. And the man got a disease and was going to die. And so John decided he would visit the hospital. And he goes to the hospital late at night because his schedule is busy. And he walks into the hospital room of this strong militant atheist. And when he walks in and turns the corner without knocking, he sees him on his knees crying out to God. John, being the gentle, pleasant atheist that he was, got him in his face, cussed him out, told him what a hypocrite he was, and walked out without saying anything else. You see, just because you cry out to God doesn't mean you're close to Him or you're connected to Him. Sometimes it's desperation only for the moment. You see, God wants more than desperation. While he's open to that, desperation was always designed by God to lead you to dedication, to something that's deeper than simply crying out. And so when I want to know how am I doing, am I really, where do I look for help, I need to see how connected I am to the things that bring help. So ask yourself the question, how connected am I to the Lord? Not just do I call out to him when I'm desperate, but am I calling out to him when I'm happy? Am I connected with him when things are mundane? Or is this just a 911 call, an emergency room that I will go to because I have to and I can't wait to get out of there? Psalms 54:4 says, surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Circle the one. Because if you want to know how connected you are to the Lord, make a list of the things that bring satisfaction and sustenance into your life, the things that allow you to survive. And David says, listen, here's what I know. When I make the list of the sustaining things in my life, the Lord is the one. Not one of many, not an option that's out there, but he's the one. And what I want you to know is that the more that you make the Lord the one, the more the one that you make, Lord, is able to bless you and lead you in a path that's good for you and good for the people that are around you. Secondly, ask yourself the question, how connected am I to the Lord's people? He doesn't say the Lord's people in Psalms 1, but he uses the same term as he ends both of those. He talks about the assembly of the righteous and the righteous. That's God's people. And what I want you to know is it's not accidental that when God talks about blessing people, that the people, it's plural. And as he talks about people singing a new song, it's amazing that whenever the Bible talks about God prophesying about giving people, teaching them a new song, he's not talking about individuals, but he's talking about a group of people who would know this new song. The righteous, those that are in the church of Jesus Christ, those who have been saved and surrendered to Jesus. You see, sometimes we want God to zap us, don't we? God, get me out of this problem. And have you ever noticed he rarely zaps you? I mean, I can remember as a teenager going, God, I just want you to give me the courage to say no. Just zap me. And what I want to do, because I'd be really, and I'm praying, God, will you please just give me this courage? And somewhere in my prayer, I wanted my voice to change. I wanted to go, I have the, and watch, raise my Bible and lightning come from heaven and me, and turn around and see She-Ra. That would have really been perfect for me. You know what I mean? God, you gave more than I asked for. It just never happened. Never. What I found as I look at Scripture is that God rarely zapped anybody through their problems. But instead, he orchestrated the times and the places to bring us in contact with people of his who would help us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Bible says, but God who comforts the downcast. You see, he does that, and he does it in a number of ways. But you see, what I always thought is, how does God do that? Because quite frankly, whenever I was discouraged, just by myself, I never really felt a lot of comfort from God. Now, if I'd gotten his word, I know I would have been comforted through his word. We've talked about the power of the word, and I never want to neglect that. The people of God, absent from the word of God, removes the power of God. The assumption in Psalms 1 is that the people of God are going to be those who speak the counsel of God, who walk in the ways of God, and who hang with the crowds of those who are following God. But I never felt that. But you see, I do remember times feeling discouraged and God comforting me. But notice how he does that both in the text and in my life and how he wants to do it in yours. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. When my dad was dying and we had to turn off his dialysis, it was hard to make a decision that I knew would end my dad's death within 10 days. But yet I'd heard him say 1,000 times, I want to be kept alive on machines. If I'm not productive, I don't want to be some vegetable. So I knew what he wanted. And so God, who comforts the downcasted, comforted me through the sending of Danny. Jesus incarnate. Which just tells you all the pictures about Jesus being attractive just aren't true. But anyway, that's another story, okay? As Rita goes through the hard times that she's going through, we'll leave today and we will go to celebrate my mother-in-law's final birthday. Unless God does something miraculous. And there will be a period of sadness. But God will comfort the downcast through His Word. But not just through His Word. The primary form of comfort will come through the sending of, and you guys can fill in the blank with your own name. God's ability to bless you is connected with how connected you are to Him, is limited or enhanced by your connection with Him and how connected you'll be with His people. You see, with the other twos, I let you choose. I let you know, because of this variable that how I respond to the negative influence in my life, I'm going to do this, this. Because of this variable, I've got to respond to God's Word, I'll do this and this. But now it's up for you to choose what you're going to do because of this variable. Inside of your bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper that looks something like this. And I want to encourage every person that's here, male and female, guest and member, to pull that card out. Because this card is your opportunity to connect both with God and with God's people more meaningfully. To put yourself in a place to where through your connection with God and your connection with the righteous assembly, that when the winds of difficulty blow, that unlike the chaff, you're not blown away, but you're held secure. Maybe you're here this morning, you go, somebody invited me to come and I showed up because they said we'd go out and eat afterwards. But as I hear this stuff, I know my life isn't where I want it to be, and I don't feel good about where it's heading. I don't even know where to start. Can I let you know that giving God the priority in your life that He deserves only comes when you learn to trust Him? And the Bible says you'll only learn to trust Him when you get to know Him. In Romans 10, the Bible says that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard when someone shares it with you. If you don't know where to start, if you go, I want things to be different, but I really know where to start, check, I'd like a personal Bible study. The person that invited you or somebody in that area where you live, I probably won't show up unless you're in one of my small groups, the person who invited you. But they'll sit down and they'll say, let me show you what it means to be a follower of God who trusts and obeys Him in a way that allows Him to bless your life. For others, maybe this morning, you don't need to study more. Maybe you came to the realization that I did at one point in my life. I wouldn't be a follower of Jesus. I wanted Jesus to save me. I wanted a Savior. I just didn't want a Lord. The only problem is, you can't have it that way. He is Lord and Christ, Acts 2 says. And the only way you can have a Savior is to accept Him as your Lord. And the truth is, He really can't bless you unless you let Him control you anyway. Maybe you, like me, are going, okay, I'm tired of trying to run my life and ruining my life. I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. If you're there at that point this morning, check, I'd like to be baptized. Again, somebody will come and share with you what the Scriptures say about baptism, but in Acts chapter 2, there's a group of people that helped crucify Jesus, and they understand how wrong they were. They don't know exactly what to do, so they ask Peter, what do we need to do? And Peter says, you need to have a change of heart that leads you to a change of action. That's the word we're repentance. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and He'll give you the forgiveness of your sins. You don't have to worry about your past. He'll give you the Holy Spirit to empower you, and He'll add you to a family to support you and help you make it. That only comes when I surrender to Him as Lord and Savior. For others, maybe this morning, you're in a prolonged season of the blues. And can I let you know, if you do the same things in the same old ways, you get the same old results, and that's insane. God can help you deal with your problems. If you're here this morning and you're discouraged because you went through a divorce, whether you're the one who feels guilty for abandoning your family or you are the one who has been abandoned, we have an incredible ministry with men and women who have been there and they understand completely how you feel. God knows. You know, the Bible says that God hates divorce. I have yet to meet somebody who's been through it who doesn't agree with God. It's a horrible thing. He hates it because it hurts you. And He wants to help you heal. And He wants to use your hurt to help others. Maybe we were abused as a kid. It's a horrible thing to have happen. It screws with our heads if we've been through that. But the abuse of childhood is not the end of your life, and God can use the pain. He can use the crap that's happened as fertilizer to make something beautiful grow. Dung would be a better biblical word, I guess, right? It's weird how we have words. God can use the dung. He'll spread it out, but if you'll give your problems to Him. Maybe you've made some decisions. You had an abortion as a teenage girl or a young adult. You've regretted the decision. You felt guilty. If you go to most churches, they say you're a baby killer. If you go to your friends, they say it was just a piece of flesh anyway, so you're left depressed because nobody seems to know. What God knows is it was a wrong decision, but what God also knows is He wants to forgive you and heal you. And we have a couple of brave ladies who will help you lead through that to know that someday everything can be made right. But it'll only be through that connection with God and His people. So my question is for you today, what are you going to do about that variable? The card in your hand gives you a chance to answer. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, life is not always easy, but You are always good. And that can become so stinking trivial and cliche that I hate it. But it's true, and I pray that You'll help me to always remember that on the deeper levels. And Father, while You know that we're going to experience blues because of our dumb decisions or the dumb decisions of others or just because of the circumstances, You never designed for Your children to live in a cloud. Instead, You said they would live as light. Father, this morning I pray that You'll help us to do the things that would allow You to bless us.